dives in misericordia. Blessing. Venerable brothers and dear sons and daughters, greetings and the apostolic blessing. I, HEWHOSEESMESEESTHE Father CF, John 14:9. 1. The revelation of mercy. It is God, who is rich in mercy, 1. Whom Jesus Christ has revealed to us as Father, it is His very Son, who, in Himself, has manifested Him, and made Him known to us. 2. Memorable, in this regard, is the moment when Philip, one of the 12 apostles, turned to Christ and said, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied, and Jesus replied, Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. 3. These words were spoken during the farewell discourse at the end of the Paschal Supper, which was followed by the events of those holy days during which confirmation was to be given once and for all of the fact that God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. 4. Following the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, and paying close attention to the special needs of our times, I devoted the encyclical Redemptor Hominies to the truth about man, a truth that is revealed to us in its fullness and depth in Christ, but no less important need in these critical and difficult times impels me to draw attention once again in Christ to the countenance of the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. 5. We read in the Constitution Gaudium et Spes, Christ the new Adam fully reveals man to himself, and brings to light his lofty calling, and does it in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father, and of His love. 6. The words that I have quoted are clear testimony to the fact that man cannot be manifested in the full dignity of his nature without reference, not only on the level of concepts, but also in an integrally existential way, to God. Man and man's lofty calling are revealed in Christ through the revelation of the mystery of the Father and His love. For this reason it is now fitting to reflect on this mystery. It is called for by the varied experiences of the Church and of contemporary man. It is also demanded by the pleas of many human hearts, their sufferings and hopes, their anxieties and expectations. While it is true that every individual human being is, as I said in my encyclical Redemptor Hominies, the way for the Church, at the same time the Gospel and the whole of tradition constantly show us that we must travel this day with every individual just as Christ traced it out by revealing in Himself the Father and His love. 7. In Jesus Christ, every path to man, as it has been assigned once and for all to the Church, in the change in context of the times, is simultaneously an approach to the Father and His love. The Second Vatican Council has confirmed this truth for our time. The more the Church's mission is centered upon man, the more it is, so to speak, anthropocentric, the more it must be confirmed and actualized theocentrically, that is to say, be directed in Jesus Christ to the Father. While the various currents of human thought both in the past and at the present have tended, and still tend to separate theocentrism and anthropocentrism, and even to set them in opposition to each other, the Church, following Christ, seeks to link them up in human history, in a deep and organic way, and this is also one of the basic principles, perhaps the most important one, of the teaching of the Last Council. Since, therefore, in the present phase of the Church's history we put before ourselves as our primary task the implementation of the doctrine of the Great Council, we must act upon this principle with faith, with an open mind, and with all our heart. In the encyclical already referred to, I have tried to show that the deepening and the many-faceted enrichment of the Church's consciousness resulting from the Council must open our minds and our hearts more widely to Christ. Today I wish to say that openness to Christ, who, as the Redeemer of the world fully reveals man Himself, can only be achieved through an ever more mature reference to the Father and His love. 2. The incarnation of mercy. Although God dwells in unapproachable light, 8. He speaks to man. He means of the whole of the universe. Ever since the creation of the world His invisible nature, namely, His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. 9. This indirect and imperfect knowledge, achieved by the intellect seeking God by means of creatures through the visible world, falls short of vision of the Father. No one has ever seen God, writes Saint John, in order to stress the truth that the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. 10. This making known reveals God in the most profound mystery of his being, 1 and 3, surrounded by unapproachable light. 11. Nevertheless, through this making known by Christ we know God above all in his relationship of love for man, in his philanthropy. 12. It is precisely here that his invisible nature becomes in a special way visible, incomparably more visible than through all the other things that have been made. It becomes visible in Christ, through his actions and his words, and finally through his death on the cross and his resurrection. In this way, in Christ and through Christ, God also becomes especially visible in his mercy. That is to say, there is emphasized that attribute of the divinity which the Old Testament, using various concepts and terms already defined as mercy, Christ confers on the whole of the Old Testament tradition about God's mercy a definitive meaning. Not only does he speak of it and explain it by the use of comparisons and parables, but above all he himself makes it incarnate and personifies it. He himself, in a certain sense, is mercy to the person who sees it in him and finds it in him. God becomes visible in a particular way as the Father, who is rich in mercy. 13. The present-day mentality, more perhaps than that of people in the past, seems opposed to a God of mercy, and in fact tends to exclude from life and to remove from the human heart the very idea of mercy. The word and the concept of mercy seem to cause uneasiness in man, who, thanks to the enormous development of science and technology, never before known in history, has become the master of the earth and has subdued and dominated it. 14. This dominion over the earth, sometimes understood in a one-sided and superficial way, seems to have no room for mercy. However, in this regard we can profitably refer to the picture of man's situation in the world today, as described at the beginning of the Constitution Gaudium et Spes. Here we read the following sentences: in the light of the foregoing factors there appears the dichotomy of a world that is at once powerful and weak, capable of doing what is noble and what is base, disposed to freedom and slavery, progress and decline, brotherhood and hatred. Man is growing conscious that the forces he has unleashed are in his own hands, and that it is up to him to control them, or be enslaved by them. 15. The situation of the world today not only displays transformations that give grounds for hope in a better future for man on earth, but also reveals a multitude of threats, far surpassing those known up till now, without ceasing to point out these threats on various occasions, as in addresses at UNO, to UNESCO, to FAO, and elsewhere. The Church must at the same time examine them in the light of the truth received from God. The truth revealed in Christ about God the Father of mercies, 16, enables us to see him as particularly close to man, especially when man is suffering, when he is under threat at the very heart of his existence and dignity. And this is why, in the situation of the Church and the world today, many individuals and groups guided by a lively sense of faith are turning, I would say almost spontaneously, to the mercy of God. They are certainly being moved to do this by Christ himself, who through his Spirit works within human hearts. For the mystery of God the Father of mercies, revealed by Christ, becomes, in the context of today's threats to man, as it were a unique appeal addressed to the Church. In the present encyclical wish to accept this appeal, I wish to draw from the eternal and at the same time for its simplicity and depth, incomparable language of revelation and faith, in order through this same language to express once more before God and before humanity the major anxieties of our time. In fact, revelation and faith teach us not only to meditate in the abstract upon the mystery of God as Father of mercies, but also to have recourse to that mercy in the name of Christ and in union with him, Did not Christ say that our Father, who sees in secret, 17, is always waiting for us to have recourse to Him, in every need, and always waiting for us to study His mystery, the mystery of the Father and His love, 18. I therefore wish these considerations to bring this mystery closer to everyone. At the same time, I wish them to be a heartfelt appeal by the Church to mercy, which humanity and the modern world needs so much, and they need mercy even though they often do not realize it. 2. The Messianic Message. 3. When Christ began to do and to teach. Before His own townspeople, in Nazareth, Christ refers to the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." 19. These phrases, according to Luke, are His first messianic declaration. They are followed by the actions and words known through the Gospel. By these actions and words, Christ makes the Father present among men. It is very significant that the people in question are especially the poor, those without means of subsistence, those deprived of their freedom, the blind, who cannot see the beauty of creation, those living with broken hearts, or suffering from social injustice, and finally sinners. It is especially for these last that the Messiah becomes a particularly clear sign of God, who is love, a sign of the Father. In this visible sign, the people of our own time, just like the people then, can see the Father. It is significant that, when the messengers sent by John the Baptist came to Jesus, to ask Him, "Are you He who is to come, or shall we look for another?" 20. He answered by referring to the same testimony with which He had begun His teaching at Nazareth, "Go, and tell John what it is that you have seen and heard: the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." He then ended with the words, "And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." 21. Especially through His lifestyle, and through His actions, Jesus revealed that love is present in the world in which we live, an effective love, love that addresses itself to man, and embraces everything that makes up his humanity. This love makes itself particularly noticed in contact with suffering, injustice, and poverty, in contact with the whole historical human condition, which in various ways manifests men's limitation and frailty, both physical and moral. It is precisely the mode and sphere in which love manifests itself that in biblical language is called mercy. Christ, then, reveals God, who is Father, who is love, as Saint John will express it in his first letter. 22. Christ reveals God as rich in mercy, as we read in Saint Paul. 23. This truth is not just the subject of a teaching, it is a reality made present to us by Christ. Making the Father present as love and mercy is, in Christ's own consciousness, the fundamental touchstone of His mission as the Messiah. This is confirmed by the words that He uttered first in the synagogue at Nazareth, and later in the presence of His disciples and of John the Baptist's messengers. On the basis of this way of manifesting the presence of God, who is Father, love, and mercy, Jesus makes mercy one of the principal themes of His preaching, as is His custom. He first teaches in parables, since these express better the very essence of things. It is sufficient to recall the parable of the prodigal son, 24, or the parable of the good Samaritan, 25, but also, by contrast, the parable of the merciless servant, 26. There are many passages in the teaching of Christ that manifest love mercy under some ever fresh aspect. We need only consider the good shepherd who goes in search of the lost sheep, 27, or the woman who sweeps the house in search of the lost coin, 28. The gospel writer who particularly treats of these themes in Christ's teaching is Luke, whose gospel has earned the title of the gospel of mercy. When one speaks of preaching, one encounters a problem of major importance with reference to the meaning of terms and the content of concepts, especially the content of the concept of mercy, in relationship to the concept of love. A grasp of the content of these concepts is the key to understanding the very reality of mercy, and this is what is most important for us. However, before devoting a further part of our considerations to this subject, that is to say, to establishing the meaning of the vocabulary and the content proper to the concept of mercy, we must note that Christ, in revealing the love, mercy of God, at the same time demanded from people that they also should be guided in their lives by love and mercy. This requirement forms part of the very essence of the messianic message, and constitutes the heart of the gospel ethos. The teacher expresses this both through the medium of the commandment which he describes as the greatest, 29, and also in the form of a blessing, when in the Sermon on the Mount he proclaims, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." 30. In this way, the messianic message about mercy preserves a particular divine-human dimension. Christ, the very fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, by becoming the incarnation of the love that is manifested with particular force with regard to the suffering, the unfortunate, and sinners, makes present and thus more fully reveals the Father, who is God, rich in mercy, at the same time, by becoming for people a model of merciful love for others. Christ proclaims by his actions even more than by his words that call to mercy, which is one of the essential elements of the gospel ethos. In this instance, it is not just a case of fulfilling a commandment or an obligation of an ethical nature, it is also a case of satisfying a condition of major importance for God, to reveal himself in his mercy to man. The merciful shall obtain mercy. 3. The Old Testament. 4. The concept of mercy in the Old Testament. The concept of mercy in the Old Testament has a long and rich history. We have to refer back to it in order that the mercy revealed by Christ may shine forth more clearly. By revealing that mercy both through his actions and through his teaching, Christ addressed himself to people who not only knew the concept of mercy, but who also, as the people of God of the Old Covenant, had drawn from their age, long history a special experience of the mercy of God. This experience was social and communal, as well as individual and interior. Israel was, in fact, the people of the covenant with God, a covenant that it broke many times. Whenever it became aware of its infidelity, and in the history of Israel, there was no lack of prophets and others who awakened this awareness and appealed to mercy. In this regard, the books of the Old Testament give us very many examples. Among the events and texts of greater importance, one may recall the beginning of the history of the Judges, 31, the prayer of Solomon at the inauguration of the temple, 32, part of the prophetic work of Micah, 33, the consoling assurances given by Isaiah, 34, the cry of the Jews in exile, 35, and the renewal of the covenant after the return from exile, 36. It is significant that in their preaching the prophets link mercy, which they often refer to because of the people's sins, with the incisive image of love on God's part. The Lord loves Israel with the love of a special choosing, much like the love of a spouse, 37, and, for this reason, he pardons its sins, and even its infidelities and betrayals. When he finds repentance and true conversion, he brings his people back to grace. 38. In the preaching of the prophets, mercy signifies a special power of love, which prevails over the sin and infidelity of the chosen people. In this broad social context, mercy appears as a correlative to the interior experience of individuals languishing in a state of guilt or enduring every kind of suffering and misfortune. Both physical evil and moral evil, namely sin, cause the sons and daughters of Israel to turn to the Lord and beseech his mercy. In this way David turns to him, conscious of the seriousness of his guilt. 39, Job 2, after his rebellion, turns to him in his tremendous misfortune. 40, so also does Esther, knowing the mortal threat to her own people. 41, and we find still other examples in the books of the Old Testament. 42. At the root of this many-sided conviction, which is both communal and personal, and which is demonstrated by the whole of the Old Testament, down the centuries, is the basic experience of the chosen people at the Exodus. The Lord saw the affliction of His people reduced to slavery, heard their cry, knew their sufferings, and decided to deliver them. 43 in this act of salvation by the Lord. The prophet perceived His love and compassion. 44 This is precisely the grounds upon which the people and each of its members base their certainty of the mercy of God, which can be invoked whenever tragedy strikes. Added to this is the fact that sin too constitutes man's misery. The people of the Old Covenant experienced this misery from the time of the Exodus, when they set up the golden calf. The Lord Himself triumphed over this act of breaking the covenant, when He solemnly declared to Moses that He was a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. 45 It is in this central revelation that the chosen people, and each of its members, will find, every time that they have sinned, the strength and the motive for turning to the Lord, to remind Him of what He had exactly revealed about Himself. 46 And to beseech His forgiveness. Thus, in deeds and in words, the Lord revealed His mercy from the very beginnings of the people which He chose for Himself, and, in the course of its history, this people continually entrusted itself, both when stricken with misfortune and when it became aware of its sin, to the God of mercies. All the subtleties of love become manifest in the Lord's mercy towards those who are His own. He is their Father. 47 For Israel as His firstborn son. 48 The Lord is also the bridegroom of her, whose new name the prophet proclaims, Ruamah, beloved, or, she has obtained pity. 49 Even when the Lord is exasperated by the infidelity of His people, and thinks of finishing with it, it is still His tenderness and generous love for those who are His own which overcomes His anger. 50 Thus it is easy to understand why the psalmists, when they desire to sing the highest praises of the Lord, break forth into hymns to the God of love, tenderness, mercy, and fidelity. 51 From all this it follows that mercy does not pertain only to the notion of God, but it is something that characterizes the life of the whole people of Israel, and each of its sons and daughters. Mercy is the content of intimacy with their Lord, the content of their dialogue with Him. Under precisely this aspect, mercy is presented in the individual books of the Old Testament, with a great richness of expression. It may be difficult to find in these books a purely theoretical answer to the question of what mercy is in itself. Nevertheless, the terminology that is used is in itself able to tell us much about this subject. 52 The Old Testament proclaims the mercy of the Lord by the use of many terms with related meanings. They are differentiated by their particular content, but it could be said that they all converge from different directions on one single fundamental content, to express its surpassing richness, and at the same time, to bring it close to man, under different aspects. The Old Testament encourages people suffering from misfortune, especially those weighed down by sin, as also the whole of Israel, which had entered into the covenant with God, to appeal for mercy, and enables them to count upon it. It reminds them of His mercy in times of failure and loss of trust. Subsequently, the Old Testament gives thanks and glory for mercy every time that mercy is made manifest in the life of the people, or in the lives of individuals. In this way, mercy is in a certain sense contrasted with God's justice, and in many cases is shown to be not only more powerful than that justice, but also more profound. Even the Old Testament teaches that, although justice is an authentic virtue in man, and in God signifies transcendent perfection, nevertheless love is greater than justice, greater in the sense that it is primary and fundamental. Love, so to speak, conditions justice, and, in the final analysis, justice serves love. The primacy and superiority of love vis-a-vis justice, this is a mark of the whole of Revelation, are revealed precisely through mercy. This seems so obvious to the psalmists and prophets, that the very term justice ended up by meaning the salvation accomplished by the Lord and His mercy. 53 Mercy differs from justice, but is not in opposition to it, if we admit in the history of man, as the Old Testament precisely does, the presence of God, who already as Creator has linked Himself to His creature, with a particular love, Love, by its very nature, excludes hatred and ill will towards the one to whom he once gave the gift of himself. Nihil isteo from quae fecisti, you hold nothing of what you have made an abhorrence. 54. These words indicate the profound basis of the relationship between justice and mercy in God. In his relations with man and the world, they tell us that we must seek the life-giving roots and intimate reasons for this relationship by going back to the beginning, in the very mystery of creation. They foreshadow in the context of the Old Covenant the full revelation of God, who is love. 55. Connected with the mystery of creation is the mystery of the election, which in a special way shaped the history of the people, whose spiritual father is Abraham by virtue of his faith. Nevertheless, through this people which journeys forward through the history both of the Old Covenant and of the New, that mystery of election refers to every man and woman, to the whole great human family. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. 56. For the mountains may depart, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. 57. This truth, once proclaimed to Israel, involves a perspective of the whole history of man, a perspective both temporal and eschatological. 58. Christ reveals the Father, within the framework of the same perspective, and on ground already prepared, as many pages of the Old Testament writings demonstrate. At the end of this revelation, on the night before he dies, he says to the Apostle Philip these memorable words, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." 59. 4. The parable of the prodigal son. 5. An analogy. At the very beginning of the New Testament, two voices resound in St. Luke's Gospel in unique harmony concerning the mercy of God, a harmony which forcefully echoes the whole Old Testament tradition. They express the semantic elements linked to the differentiated terminology of the ancient books. Mary, entering the house of Zechariah, magnifies the Lord with all her soul for his mercy, which, from generation to generation, is bestowed on those who fear him. A little later, as she recalls the election of Israel, she proclaims the mercy which he who has chosen her holds in remembrance from all time. 60. Afterwards, in the same house, when John the Baptist is born, his father Zechariah blesses the God of Israel and glorifies him for performing the mercy promised to our fathers and for remembering his holy covenant. 61. In the teaching of Christ himself, this image inherited from the Old Testament becomes at the same time simpler and more profound. This is perhaps most evident in the parable of the prodigal son. 62. Although the word mercy does not appear, it nevertheless expresses the essence of the divine mercy in a particularly clear way. This is due not so much to the terminology, as in the Old Testament books, as to the analogy that enables us to understand more fully the very mystery of mercy, as a profound drama played out between the Father's love and the prodigality and sin of the Son. That Son, who receives from the Father the portion of the inheritance that is due to him, and leaves home to squander it in a far country, in loose living, in a certain sense is the man of every period, beginning with the one who was the first to lose the inheritance of grace and original justice. The analogy at this point is very wide-ranging. The parable indirectly touches upon every breach of the covenant of love, every loss of grace, every sin. In this analogy there is less emphasis, and in the prophetic tradition, on the unfaithfulness of the whole people of Israel, although the analogy of the prodigal son may extend to this also. When he had spent everything, the son began to be in need, especially as a great famine arose in that country to which he had gone after leaving his father's house, and in this situation he would gladly have fed on anything, even the pods that the swine ate, the swine that he herded for one of the citizens of that country, but even this was refused him. The analogy turns clearly towards man's interior. The inheritance that the son had received from his father was a quantity of material goods, but more important than these goods was his dignity as a son in his father's house. The situation in which he found himself when he lost the material goods should have made him aware of the loss of that dignity. He had not thought about it previously, when he had asked his father to give him the part of the inheritance that was due to him, in order to go away. He seems not to be conscious of it even now, when he says to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger." He measures himself by the standard of the goods that he has lost, that he no longer possesses, while the hired servants of his father's house possess them. These words express above all his attitude to material goods. Nevertheless, under their surface is concealed the tragedy of lost dignity, the awareness of squandered sonship. It is at this point that he makes the decision, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" 63. These are words that reveal more deeply the essential problem. Through the complex material situation in which the prodigal son found himself, because of his folly, because of sin, the sense of lost dignity had matured. When he decides to return to his father's house, to ask his father to be received no longer by virtue of his right as a son, but as an employee, at first sight he seems to be acting by reason of the hunger and poverty that he had fallen into. This motive, however, is permeated by an awareness of a deeper loss. To be a hired servant in his own father's house is certainly a great humiliation and source of shame. Nevertheless, the prodigal son is ready to undergo that humiliation and shame. He realizes that he no longer has any right except to be an employee in his father's house. His decision is taken in full consciousness of what he has deserved, and of what he can still have a right to in accordance with the norms of justice. Precisely this reasoning demonstrates that, at the center of the prodigal son's consciousness, the sense of lost dignity is emerging, the sense of that dignity that springs from the relationship of the son with the father. And it is with this decision that he sets out. In the parable of the prodigal son, the term justice is not used even once, just as in the original text the term mercy is not used either. Nevertheless, the relationship between justice and love that is manifested as mercy is inscribed with great exactness. In the content of the gospel parable, it becomes more evident that love is transformed into mercy when it is necessary to go beyond the precise norm of justice, precise and often too narrow. The prodigal son, having wasted the property he received from his father, deserves, after his return, to earn his living by working in his father's house as a hired servant, and possibly, little by little, to build up a certain provision of material goods, though perhaps never as much as the amount he had squandered. This would be demanded by the order of justice, especially as the son had not only squandered the part of the inheritance belonging to him, but had also hurt and offended his father by his whole conduct. Since this conduct had in his own eyes deprived him of his dignity as a son, it could not be a matter of indifference to his father. It was bound to make him suffer. It was also bound to implicate him in some way. And yet, after all, it was his own son who was involved, and such a relationship could never be altered or destroyed by any sort of behavior. The prodigal son is aware of this, and it is precisely this awareness that shows him clearly the dignity which he has lost, and which makes him honestly evaluate the position that he could still expect in his father's house. 6. Particular concentration on human dignity. This exact picture of the prodigal son's state of mind enables us to understand exactly what the mercy of God consists in. There is no doubt that in this simple but penetrating analogy, the figure of the father reveals to us God as Father. The conduct of the father in the parable, and his whole behavior, which manifests his internal attitude, enables us to rediscover the individual threads of the Old Testament vision of mercy, in a synthesis which is totally new, full of simplicity and depth. The father of the prodigal son is faithful to his fatherhood, faithful to the love that he had always lavished on his son. This fidelity is expressed in the parable not only by his immediate readiness to welcome him home When he returns after having squandered his inheritance, it is expressed even more fully by that joy, that merrymaking for the squanderer, after his return, merrymaking which is so generous that it provokes the opposition and hatred of the elder brother, who had never gone far away from his father, and had never abandoned the home. The father's fidelity to himself, a trait already known by the Old Testament term hesed, is at the same time expressed in a manner particularly charged with affection. We read, in fact, that when the father saw the prodigal son returning home, he had compassion, ran to meet him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. 64. He certainly does this under the influence of a deep affection, and this also explains his generosity towards his son, that generosity which so angers the elder son. Nevertheless, the causes of this emotion are to be sought at a deeper level. Notice, the father is aware that a fundamental good has been saved, the good of his son's humanity. Although the son has squandered the inheritance, nevertheless his humanity is saved. Indeed, it has been, in a way, found again. The father's words to the elder son reveal this: "It was fitting to make merry, and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and is alive, he was lost, and is found." 65. In the same chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, we read the parable of the sheep that was found. 66. And then the parable of the coin that was found. 67. Each time there is an emphasis on the same joy that is present in the case of the prodigal son. The father's fidelity to himself is totally concentrated upon the humanity of the lost son, upon his dignity. This explains above all his joyous emotion at the moment of the son's return home. Going on, one can therefore say that the love for the son, the love that springs from the very essence of fatherhood, in a way obliges the father to be concerned about his son's dignity. This concern is the measure of his love, the love of which St. Paul was to write, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, but rejoices in the right, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends." 68. Mercy, as Christ has presented it in the parable of the prodigal son, has the interior form of the love that in the New Testament is called agape. This love is able to reach down to every prodigal son, to every human misery, and above all to every form of moral misery, to sin. When this happens, the person who is the object of mercy does not feel humiliated, but rather found again and restored to value. The father first and foremost expresses to him his joy that he has been found again, and that he has returned to life. This joy indicates a good that has remained intact, even if he is a prodigal. A son does not cease to be truly his father's son. It also indicates a good that has been found again, which in the case of the prodigal son was his return to the truth about himself. What took place in the relationship between the father and the son in Christ's parable is not to be evaluated from the outside. Our prejudices about mercy are mostly the result of appraising them only from the outside. At times it happens that by following this method of evaluation we see in mercy, above all, a relationship of inequality between the one offering it and the one receiving it, and, in consequence, we are quick to deduce that mercy belittles the receiver, that it offends the dignity of man. The parable of the prodigal son shows that the reality is different. The relationship of mercy is based on the common experience of that good which is man, on the common experience of the dignity that is proper to him. This common experience makes the prodigal son begin to see himself and his actions in their full truth. This vision in truth is a genuine form of humility. On the other hand, for this very reason he becomes a particular good for his father. The father sees so clearly the good which has been achieved thanks to a mysterious radiation of truth and love, that he seems to forget all the evil which the son had committed. The parable of the prodigal son expresses in a simple but profound way the reality of conversion. Conversion is the most concrete expression of the working of love and of the presence of mercy in the human world. The true and proper meaning of mercy does not consist only in looking, however penetratingly and compassionately, at moral, physical, or material evil. Mercy is manifested in its true and proper aspect when it restores to value, promotes, and draws good from all the forms of evil existing in the world and in man. Understood in this way, mercy constitutes the fundamental content of the messianic message of Christ, and the constitutive power of his mission. His disciples and followers understood and practiced mercy in the same way. Mercy never ceased to reveal itself, in their hearts, and in their actions, as an especially creative proof of the love which does not allow itself to be conquered by evil, but overcomes evil with good. 69. The genuine face of mercy has to be ever revealed anew. In spite of many prejudices, mercy seems particularly necessary for our times. 5. The Paschal Mystery. 7. Mercy revealed in the cross and resurrection. The messianic message of Christ and his activity among people and with the cross and resurrection, we have to penetrate deeply into this final event, which especially in the language of the Council is defined as the Mysterium Paschale, if we wish to express in depth the truth about mercy, as it has been revealed in depth in the history of our salvation. At this point of our considerations, we shall have to draw closer still to the content of the encyclical Redemptor Hominis, if, in fact, the reality of the redemption, in its human dimension, reveals the unheard of greatness of man. Redemptorum 70. At the same time, the divine dimension of the redemption enables us, I would say, in the most empirical and historical way, to uncover the depth of that love which does not recoil before the extraordinary sacrifice of the Son, in order to satisfy the fidelity of the Creator and Father towards human beings created in His image and chosen from the beginning. In this Son, for grace and glory, the events of Good Friday and, even before that, in prayer in Gethsemane, introduce a fundamental change into the whole course of the revelation of love and mercy in the messianic mission of Christ, the one who went about doing good and healing 71, and curing every sickness and disease 72. Now himself seems to merit the greatest mercy, and to appeal for mercy, when he is arrested, abused, condemned, scourged, crowned with thorns, when he is nailed to the cross, and dies amidst agonizing torments. 73. It is then that he particularly deserves mercy from the people to whom he has done good, and he does not receive it. Even those who are closest to him cannot protect him, and snatch him from the hands of his oppressors. At this final stage of his messianic activity, the words which the prophets, especially Isaiah, uttered concerning the servant of Yahweh are fulfilled in Christ: through his stripes we are healed. 74. Christ, as the man who suffers really, and in a terrible way in the Garden of Olives, and on Calvary, addresses himself to the Father, that Father, whose love he has preached to people, to whose mercy he has borne witness through all of his activity. But he is not spared, not even he, the terrible suffering of death on the cross. For our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. 75. Saint Paul will write, summing up in a few words the whole depth of the cross, and at the same time the divine dimension of the reality of the redemption. Indeed, this redemption is the ultimate and definitive revelation of the holiness of God, who is the absolute fullness of perfection, fullness of justice, and of love, since justice is based on love, flows from it and tends towards it, in the passion and death of Christ, in the fact that the Father did not spare his own Son, but, for our sake, made him sin. 76. Absolute justice is expressed, for Christ undergoes the passion and cross because of the sins of humanity. This constitutes even a superabundance of justice, for the sins of men are compensated for by the sacrifice of the man God. Nevertheless, this justice, which is properly justice to God's measure, springs completely from love, from the love of the Father and of the Son, and completely bears fruit in love. Precisely for this reason, the divine justice revealed in the cross of Christ is, to God's measure, because it springs from love, and is accomplished in love, producing fruits of salvation. The divine dimension of redemption is put into effect not only by bringing justice to bear upon sin, but also by restoring to love that creative power in man, thanks also which he once more has access to the fullness of life and holiness that come from God. In this way, redemption involves the revelation of mercy in its fullness. The Paschal mystery is the culmination of this revealing and effecting of mercy, which is able to justify man, to restore justice, in the sense of that salvific order which God willed from the beginning in man, and, through man, in the world. The suffering Christ speaks in a special way to man, and not only to the believer. The non-believer also will be able to discover in him the eloquence of solidarity with the human lot, as also the harmonious fullness of a disinterested dedication to the cause of man, to truth, and to love. And yet the divine dimension of the Paschal mystery goes still deeper. The cross on Calvary, the cross upon which Christ conducts his final dialogue with the Father, emerges from the very heart of the love that man, created in the image and likeness of God, has been given, as a gift, according to God's eternal plan. God, as Christ has revealed him, does not merely remain closely linked with the world as the Creator and the ultimate source of existence. He is also Father. He is linked to man, whom he called to existence in the visible world, by a bond still more intimate than that of creation. It is love which not only creates the good but also grants participation in the very life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for he who loves desires to give himself. The cross of Christ on Calvary stands beside the path of that admirable commercium, of that wonderful self-communication of God to man, which also includes the call to man to share in the divine life by giving himself, and with himself the whole visible world, to God, and like an adopted son to become a sharer in the truth and love which is in God and proceeds from God. It is precisely beside the path of man's eternal election to the dignity of being an adopted child of God that there stands in history the cross of Christ, the only begotten Son, who, as light from light, true God from true God, 77, came to give the final witness to the wonderful covenant of God with humanity, of God with man, every human being. This covenant, as old as man, it goes back to the very mystery of creation. And afterwards many times renewed with one single chosen people, is equally the new and definitive covenant, which was established there on Calvary, and is not limited to a single people, to Israel, but is open to each and every individual. What else, then, does the cross of Christ say to us? The cross, that in a sense is the final word of his messianic message and mission. And yet this is not yet the word of the God, of the covenant, that will be pronounced at the dawn, when first the women, and then the apostles come to the tomb of the crucified Christ, see the tomb empty, and for the first time hear the message, "He is risen." They will repeat this message to the others, and will be witnesses to the risen Christ. Yet, even in this glorification of the Son of God, the cross remains, that cross which through all the messianic testimony of the man the Son, who suffered death upon it, speaks, and never ceases to speak of God the Father, who is absolutely faithful to his eternal love for man, since he so loved the world, therefore man, in the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 78. Believing in the crucified Son means seeing the Father. 79 means believing that love is present in the world, and that this love is more powerful than any kind of evil in which individuals, humanity, or the world are involved. Believing in this love means believing in mercy, for mercy is an indispensable dimension of love. It is, as it were, love's second name, and, at the same time, the specific manner in which love is revealed and effected vis-a-vis the reality of the evil that is in the world, affecting and besieging man, insinuating itself even into his heart, and capable of causing him to perish in Gehenna. 80. 8. Love more powerful than death, more powerful than sin. The cross of Christ on Calvary is also a witness to the strength of evil against the very Son of God, against the one who, alone among all the sons of men, was by his nature absolutely innocent and free from sin, and whose coming into the world was untainted by the disobedience of Adam, and the inheritance of original sin. And here, precisely in him, in Christ, justice is done to sin at the price of his sacrifice, of his obedience, even to death. 81. He who was without sin, God made him sin for our sake. 82 justices also brought to bear upon death, which from the beginning of men's history had been allied to sin. Death has justice done to it at the price of the death of the one who was without sin, and who alone was able by means of his own death to inflict death upon death. 83 In this way the cross of Christ, on which the Son, consubstantial with the Father, renders full justice to God, is also a radical revelation of mercy, or rather of the love, that goes against what constitutes the very root of evil in the history of man, against sin and death.